Often in our lives, the outcomes have to do with our outlook. They're determined by our outlook. And when it comes to our dealings with God, often the outcomes have to do with his inlook, what he sees in us as he apprehends the dispositions of our hearts. What we have here are a couple of parables and an object lesson that address this whole matter of the disposition of the heart. Disposition, of course, is an inherent quality, something that that you bring to life. It can be informed by life, and it really should be, but it's quite startling how resistant human beings can be to the lessons that life teaches, and how people can persist in really foolish behavior, even though everything they do seems to inform them that their disposition is not appropriate. The first parable here, of course, is the parable of the persistent widow. And it implies something that I think we can see elsewhere in Scripture, and that is this. God just loves people who've got heart. Remember that that film? Again, I'm going to date myself. Anyone under 35 is not going to know what in the world I'm talking about. Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire. Even young people watch that now, I guess. Yes. There's it's a marvelous film about Olympic athletes, and one of those athletes is a believer. His name's Eric Little. And he was a missionary and child of missionaries and a great runner. But he was not great because he was technically sound. He was great just because he had raw heart. There's that marvelous scene where Sam Mazzabini, the great coach, is watching Eric Little run. And at a point in the race, Little is knocked down, and he falls way behind. And rather than just get up and walk off the track, he just gets up and doubles his efforts. And over the course of the race, you know how it got to end. He can't come in like second. You know, he wins, of course, by hair. And Mazzabini is just overwhelmed. And later on in the film, when he talks to Abrams, he tells Abrams, you know, there's nothing I could do for Little. It's all heart with him. And I think when we look at various people, in particularly the Old Testament, we've got people there that we can say they've got a lot of faults. But one thing we can say for sure is they got a lot of heart as well. You know, you think about someone like Abram or someone like Jacob. And in both their stories, we see that the Lord has a regard for them that's really quite startling. In spite of their faults, there's the fact that Abraham is called a friend of God. We know that James refers to Abraham as God's friend. And, you know, one of the things, by the way, that's fun is to do a study on how God treats his friends. God's pretty rough with his friends. So you may not think that the assumption that you bring to friendship with God may not be sound. But anyway, and then, of course, there's Jacob, whose very name means the guy who trips other people up and takes their stuff, right? He's the deceiver. He's the guy who grabs you by the heel so that you fall down so he can get ahead of you. But at the end of his story, or I should say at the apex of his story, he's given a new name, a Prince of God. And why is he given that name? The angel tells him it's because you have struggled with men and with God and have overcome, even though he lost the fight. In fact, he has his hip displaced and he walks with a limp the rest of his life. Another example of how God treats his friends, right? Anyway, in both of those stories, with Abraham and with Jacob, I think what you have is a man who has an eye for value, for what really matters, what really counts. We're told, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham was seeking the city of God, a city whose foundations were built by God. And that's what he wanted. He recognized value. He wasn't going to settle for anything less. And it's because these guys recognized the value in God's promises that sometimes they resorted to, their own wits, and those wits got them in trouble. And obviously there's the story of the times that Abraham lied, and then there are the time there was that time when he and his wife took matters into their own hand with the child of promise and ended up with Ishmael, and we've been living with the consequences of that ever since. But then we've got this situation with Jacob. You know, he deceives his brother so he can get the birthright. You know, these guys had their faults. They weren't friends of God because they were sterling, because they were virtuous. They were friends of God. These were men who God took interest in because they took interest in him. They saw the value in the things God promised, and they knew that everything else is like, well, it's secondary. That's what you want, what God promises. And this is the sort of thing we see in this parable, by the way. Now, the parable, just to remind you how it goes, there's this widow. Apparently, she has a complaint. Maybe a neighbor, someone in her life has taken advantage of her, and she wants justice. And she won't let it go. Have you ever known of someone like that? They just don't let it go. She just won't let it go. She's persistent. And the judge, of course, in the story is a man we're told more than once. In fact, he owns it. You know, he says, even though I don't fear God and have no respect for men, I'll give this woman what she wants just to get her off my back. And so that's how the story ends. She ends up getting justice, not because the judge is just, but because she's persistent. She's got heart. She keeps at it. She doesn't faint. And by the way, the Greek where, you know, in this parable, in the very introduction to the parable, what you have there is a reference to heart, and in verse 1, and the word there actually means faint. In other words, a person who doesn't faint, doesn't run out of energy. She's just kind of the ever, ready battery, the bunny that doesn't quit. She just keeps at it until she gets what she wants. And Jesus says there's something to learn from her, but there's also something to learn by way of contrast with regard to the unjust judge. Now, if it wasn't Jesus who told this parable, we might consider it irreverent, right? Comparing, the just judge in heaven to this corrupt judge on earth. But the point is the contrast. Everyone knows that's not the way God is. And since that's the case, how much more persistent should you be if you have faith that God is just? That's the point. Now, of course, what we have here is a kind of puzzle in a way, because the Lord ends the parable with this this promise that if this is the case, then we can rely on God speedily. That's the Lord's word, speedily answering the prayer. But, of course, then why the need for all the persistence if it's so quick, if it's so speedy, right? How do we make sense of that? Well, of course, when a day is like 1,000 years to you and 1,000 years is like a day, you get a different clock. That's one thing you can take. Of course, that's a reference to 2 Peter 3:8. With the Lord, if you don't know the verse I'm referring to, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. But I don't really think that's what we're getting at here. This has more to do with the faith that we see with regard to this woman and the lesson that we're supposed to derive about faith from this woman. Because I think sometimes when it comes to this whole matter of faith, we have kind of a quietistic inward sort of, it's inside and you don't ever have any evidence of that faith on the outside when it comes to the way we think about faith. But James says that's not the case. You remember. James said, you talk about your faith and contrast it with works. Well, I'm going to demonstrate my faith through my works. And now, of course, this is something that people have, wondered about in terms of how do we reconcile this with the things that Paul has told us regarding works righteousness and so forth. That's what the second parable is for. And I'll get to that in a minute. But let's just think about this. The persistence of this woman is an example of how our faith should be evident in our prayers. Our persistence, when it's evident that we really do believe that the Lord is just, that's when the speedy answer is given. Now, you might say, well, why do we have to go through all of that? Doesn't the Lord know? That's usually the cop-out line. That's the line that people, you know, proffer when they really don't want to do the work or suffer or try. Why? When the Lord already knows all the outcomes. Well, because it matters. And there are things going on that can't be reduced to your understanding. So get with the program and keep praying and trust that the Lord is just and he answers prayer. And the way the parable ends is it's implied that even when it comes to this whole matter of the return of the Lord, our faith should not be, exhausted. We shouldn't grow faint and give up if we pray for it. Verse 8, I tell you, this is how he ends the parable, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, that's the thing there. I've got to underscore that. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Faith like this widow and her persistence. Now, let's take a look at this next parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the repentant tax collector. Now, as I noted, we heirs of the Reformation just love to stress, and it's a good thing to stress, that salvation is by faith and not by works. Whenever any sort of reference to how faith is manifested through our works is addressed, there's a fear, you know, that we could slip into works righteousness, and we don't want that to happen. Well, wouldn't you know it, the Lord anticipates this and gives us this story, this parable. And in this parable, we have a Pharisee who doesn't demonstrate faith in the Lord so much as he demonstrates faith in himself. And that's the point. Through the prayer that he prays, we see where his faith truly lies. It lies in his ability to obey those commandments that he lists. And in the process, too, we're told that this also reveals his contempt for the people around him. Look at verse 9. That's what the Lord actually says. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. That's what I was getting at, faith in yourself. That they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And by the way, those two things always are a package. They always go together. When you trust in yourself, there is the other side of that, the other side of the coin, the back of the box, however you want to put it, is contempt. So wherever you find contempt, you can find self-righteousness. Wherever you find self-righteousness, you find contempt. And by the way, this isn't limited to people in church. We live in a world where people want to look good, and they do a lot of virtue signaling. You may have heard that term, to demonstrate, you know, how good they are. And the standards that people try to live up to in order to look good, in and of themselves, are not bad. I mean, try to imagine a world without standards. You know, we need standards in healthcare. We need standards in military service. We need standards in college. We need standards in all of these different places. But those standards are also a way that we can pose and make ourselves look good. And that's kind of the unintended consequence of any standard. And the Apostle Paul addresses this, you know, in Romans and elsewhere, that the law is good. And the thing it's really good at is showing you that you're not good. But if you try to use it to demonstrate that you are good, you actually demonstrate that you're not. That's the paradox. This is how it works. Now, you can even dress this attitude up with gratitude. Notice in the prayer is a prayer of thanks. I thank you, Lord. And I'm not like, you know, and he lists different people. And he lists
things that, you know, people are guilty of as he identifies people themselves. It says in verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners. That's bad. Extortion is a bad thing. Unjust. Adulterers. Adultery is a bad thing. Or even like this tax collector. And then he goes on to say the things that he does. You know, I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I get. So he's even a giver. So, you know, he's got a lot of things that he can point at and say, these are good things. You know, I'm looking pretty good. And, you know, it's even better. I'm even grateful for how good I look. And there's something, though, paradoxically ugly about that. It's like the wart on a supermodel's face. It's like everything is overshadowed by this one appalling fault. And you know, the Lord doesn't say he didn't actually do all those things. As far as we know, this guy didn't extort, actually tithed. You know, he could be actually telling the truth about all of this. And maybe there's even a little residue of gratitude in there as well. But here, the Lord contrasts this guy who's got apparently his act together, but this one wart, this one flaw that makes it all ugly, with a man who apparently has nothing to show for himself. He's ashamed of himself. He can't even lift up his head. We're told that they both the Pharisee and the tax collector go up to the temple to worship, but only one comes down from the temple justified, and it's the tax collector. And he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. Instead, he's ashamed of himself, and he beats his breast, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's the one beautiful thing that casts everything else in a beautiful light. One flaw that ruins everything, one beautiful thing that makes everything acceptable. That's the contrast. And the Lord ends that parable by saying this, I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The thing that I think occurs to me as I think about the contrast between the tax collector and the Pharisee is when it comes to telling the truth, the Pharisee really tells, the tax collector. The tax collector is the one who really tells the truth about himself. In his prayer, he declares that the only way that he can be acceptable to God is by God's mercy. Doesn't present himself as acceptable. He presents himself as completely unacceptable. And there's an interesting contrast in these two stories, isn't there? In the first story, we have a woman who wants justice, and she's not going to quit until she gets it. In the second story, we've got a man who doesn't want justice. What he wants is mercy, and he gets it. Now, in the first story, of course, the woman gets justice as well. And we come to the end of the series of stories, you could say, two parables and an object lesson, with the object lesson. And in this object lesson, we see the disposition that we really ought to long to embody or long to possess. And you know how it goes. Let me just read it to you to remind you, though. Now, they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them and told the children to go to children's church. Just joking. but Jesus called them to him. And I believe this implies the children, not the disciples. He called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it.
There's a marvelous inversion there in the way the Lord states that. But here we have this process. We have a woman who wants justice. We have a man who doesn't want justice. And now we have children. And Jesus says, give me the children. And the children, by implication, are saying, give me Jesus. That's what they want. They want him. And Jesus says, this is a good object lesson. We got to learn something from these kids. Now, we don't learn everything from kids. And sometimes people can take this particular object lesson, I think, too far. I mean, there are places in the Bible where, you know, apostles say things like, grow up. You know, I used to think like a child. I used to act like a child. Then I became a man and put away childish things. So it's not like childhood is sort of like this state of innocence, you know, that, you know, we should just sort of like enter into and just be naive and just kind of stumble and bumble through life and just take everything as it comes and so forth. No, but there is something here. And there is, I think, a kind of wonder that you can witness when it comes to children, a wonder that receives the goodness of the Lord in all things. You know, philosophy, according to Socrates, begins with wonder. So I know many of you have taken maybe Introduction to Philosophy in college, and you were introduced to it by some cynical, narrow-minded, reductionistic atheist who didn't seem to have any wonder about anything. But Socrates said, no, that's not the way it actually starts. It starts with wonder. It starts with a disposition that's receptive. It says, wow. Do you remember that when you were a kid? The wow? Wow. This is great. You know, you look back at it now and you see a little child and, you know, they're holding up a leaf. And, wow. This is great. And that's the kind of thing that I think the Lord's getting at here. Unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you don't have the kingdom. Unless you receive the kingdom with that kind of wonder and the delight that we can see evident in children, then you're not in the kingdom. You know, it is true that this capacity for wonder is exploited in our lives. You know, I think about the magic kingdom as contrasted with the kingdom of God. Disney World. Remember, you know, I'm not like against Disney World or anything, but they figured out a way to make some money on this, right? This sort of, you know, wonder and awe and sort of splendor and princesses and all this stuff. And again, fine, let Disney World exist. I'm not trying to shut it down. But you can see how it's playing on this, can't you? How this really has its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And there is no amusement park, unless you want to think of the world as an amusement park, as this whole place, as a marvelously, you know, sort of designed amusement park without lines. Even better. Maybe there are some lines sometimes. But you get my point. The real thing really satisfies. And of course, what do you see kids, you know, sort of dressing up to be like, particularly little girls when they go to Disneyland or Disney World? Who are they captivated by? The princesses, right? The princesses. They all want to be princesses. I'm a princess. They put on the little crown, little tiara, whatever that is, you know, and we ought to delight in that. Say that, you know, there is some truth there. You are a princess. But who's the king? You got to have a king to have a princess. I don't know if they ever really get at this, right? In all those Disney films. Often the king is some fuddy-duddy little dude, often a kind of ridiculous character somewhere. But the princess, somehow he manages to have this beautiful, competent daughter. I don't know how it's supposed to work, but often that's the way it works. But anyway, who is the king? Who is the king? Kingdom of God requires king, right? King to have kingdom. The kingdom of God. And the
Son of Man and the Son of God are the same person, and it's Christ. He is the only begotten Son. He's the heir. And it's through him that we are joint heirs. We don't have a direct relationship with the Father. Let that sink in. We only have a relationship with the Father through the Son. He gets it all. This is what in the old days they called primogeniture. The oldest son gets the entire estate. And that's why everybody made sure they were on good terms with the oldest son back in the day, including Grandma. That's why she was always slipping him extra food. Because everything is through the Son. Are you in the Son? If you're not in the Son, you're not an heir. Because it's only as a joint heir with Christ that you get anything at all. And that's implied here. This is the way it works. You know, that passage in, you know, Galatians, you know, we're told that, you know, in Christ there's neither male nor female, Greek or Jew, you know, slave or free. It's not talking about the stuff that people use it to sort of justify today. Actually, there's nothing more patriarchal than that statement. Because what it's saying is he is the heir. And you need to be in him to get anything at all. Where are you? Are you a princess? Are you a prince? Let's pray.